The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
We'll read Romans 6, 14 through 19. Romans 6, 14 through 19. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Thus far, our God's holy word. Please be seated. I'm sure that all of you remember the story recorded in the Synoptic Gospels of Christ coming into Peter's home, and his mother-in-law is in bed with a great fever, and they seek the Lord on her behalf. He heals her, and she immediately gets up and serves them. Now, that miracle sets before us in a very important way the essence of the gospel. You might, how does that miracle show the essence of the gospel? Where it goes much beyond the fact that Christ's healing work is so complete that there's no after effects. If you've had a great fever, you don't get up and feel like serving. But what this is really about is the consequence of the healing was what? It was service. And it was immediate service. It was not delayed service. It wasn't some other time in life. And so the Spirit is showing us there that conversion always leads to service. Justification always is accompanied by sanctification. And that's what Romans chapter 7, as we've already seen, chapter 6 is indeed all about. Paul begins by anticipating the objection against his doctrine of free grace. In the first two verses of this chapter, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And his first argument then is that we may not, who have been saved by grace, we may not continue in sin or pursue sin because of our union with Christ. And that union with Christ that's demonstrated to us in our baptism is both objective and subjective. We died with Christ objectively as our covenant head, raised with Him. And in our conversion, our baptism tells us then that the Spirit applies the death to Christ to our old man, crucified with Christ and put to death. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in us to newness of life. Having laid that out, he comes to the conclusion and exhortation at the end of that first section, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That concludes the first argument of Paul, where he answers the first objection. No. Just because grace can magnify the glory of God over against sin, we do not sin that grace might abound. But you see, he continues now with another argument that leads to a second objection in verse 14. And that's what we want to consider this morning. And in these verses that I've read, I want to show you that because the believer has been delivered from the law, He is to be a slave of righteousness unto God. Because the believer has been delivered from the law, he is a slave of righteousness unto God. And I'll look at this text under three headings: a new freedom, a new master, and a new service. In verses 14 and 15, Paul will develop the idea now of this freedom. He's talked about union. Now he talks about freedom. Verse 14, again, sin shall not be master over you. He said, don't let it be master, but it shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. So he's shown that it can't master you because you're in union with Christ. Now he says, sin may not master you because you've actually been delivered from the law. You've been delivered from the law. You're no longer under the law. Now, of course, this is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Apostle Paul. You're not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, he unpacks this a bit more. What then? What is this objection? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, it's similar to the question he asked up in chapter 2. How should we who died to sin still live in it? So now he's saying, do you really think you have the right to sin because you're under grace, not under law? Now, obviously, he's addressing what has been a perennial problem in the church. In his own day, that which we would call antinomianism, a attitude that I am saved by grace, I'm no longer governed strictly by the righteous requirements of God's law. And that error has plagued the church for 2,000 years. Even today, in our Reformed churches, we have a species of this error in that which is called sonship theology. That all we have to do is reckon ourselves justified. If you understand your justification, everything will eventually work out for your Christian living. And the practical outworking of that in many of the lives and teaching then of those who hold to this is basically a certain lawlessness, particularly with respect to the first table of the law. But Paul is saying, no, that's not what I mean. When I say you've been delivered from the law, of course, we unpack that a bit. He's saying that we've been delivered from the Adamic relationship to the law. We've been delivered from the requirement to keep the law for eternal life. We've been delivered from the condemning and provoking power of the law that he dealt with at the end of chapter 5. That's what he means, but we're no longer under law as the consequences of the first covenant, as the way by which we can have life, do this, and live. That's truly stated in the law. And there are those who have always tried to get eternal life in that manner. Paul says, no, the person who is in Christ has been delivered from the law as a means of acceptance with God and delivered from the law as the standard of condemnation, because we are under grace. So that's where he lays down the principle then of a new freedom. Freedom from law by the grace of God in the gospel. What then does that mean? Well, Paul works it out in the next three verses in terms then of a new master. Now he moves from a general comparison to a application, generally speaking, about sin and righteousness, then to specific with respect to whom do we serve. But we have a new master. So he starts with a general illustration. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, it's quite possible here that Paul has in mind the idea of the bondservant of Exodus, who presented himself to be a servant. He willingly submitted to his master. His ear was pierced, and then Moses says that he obeyed him permanently. Now, that is an important biblical concept. Whether it was a bondservant or whether it was a purchased servant, the slave had a responsibility to obey his master. And as the Savior says, you can't have two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, hate one and love the other. In the particular application, you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. But it's the same principle that Paul is laying out here. No person, no human being can serve two masters. You're a slave to the one whom you obey. So if you're a slave to Joe, then you're responsible to obey all the laws of Joe. And you cannot go over to the side and start trying to obey Andrew. No, you're Joe's slave, and Joe has every right to tell you what to do, how to spend your life, your time, and everything else. So that's the general principle. Keep in mind, we're looking at law and grace. The general principle is you're either a servant of one or another. Then he continues. The second half of verse 16, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either for sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. So he expands his figure. And if you are a slave of sin, then you're under the condemnation of sin, which he explained in chapter 5 was death. Literally, it's either of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, by sin here, he's not talking about the wrestling with sins that is part of a Christian's experience because of the remnant of sin that is within us. So he's talking about sin now as the principle, as the characteristic mark of your life, the same way that John uses it. He said, if you've been born of God, you don't sin. It doesn't mean you don't fall into sins. You don't wrestle with temptation and sin. But as Paul says earlier, no longer under the dominion of sin. If you are obeying sin, though, by sinning, willfully sinning, living a life of sin, a life contrary to the law of God, then you are a slave to sin. That's the condition of every person outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Nature hates law, hates God, loves sin, loves wickedness, loves unrighteousness. And of course, the end of that is death, eternal death, condemnation, eternal punishment in hell. So you're either the slave of sin unto death, or, now he takes it a step further, you are obedience, a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now see, it's very interesting here that he puts obedience. Doesn't put faith, doesn't put justification. No, the contrast you're trying to make is that we have one of two masters. We are either the master of Satan being dominated by sin, we're the slave of Satan, or we're the slave of God that results in being a slave to obedience. There's no in between. You're either a slave today, as you sit here, of sin, or you're a slave of obedience. Now, he puts obedience here because that's what it's all about, right? Well, I'm under grace. I don't need to worry about the law or sin. Well, now, if he talks about obedience, what is working in the background? What's the measure of obedience? Your predilections? Your wants? No, there's only one measure of obedience, and that is the standard of obedience revealed in the moral law of God. So he says that if, in fact, you are a slave of obedience, you are a slave of God to obey his law, and that is unto what? A slave of obedience resulting, or literally, unto righteousness. Now, he's talking now about the totality of righteousness that is in our lives. Yes, he's always got here in the background the relationship to the forensic righteousness that is ours in Christ, but his whole argument in this chapter is you cannot separate the two. They're Siamese twins. The union with Christ that brings you into justification is the union that's at work in your heart with the seed of righteousness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And thus, you may never, never, never separate sanctification and justification. And so he puts righteousness here deliberately to show us that our obedience is under one end, and that is righteousness, conformity to the law of God. We've been delivered, as he says in verse 7, using the word justified, from sin. We've been delivered from sin that we might not only be acceptable to God, but in that acceptance that we now have in Christ, the ability and the power to obey unto righteousness, that we may live lives in conformity to the law of God because we now are slaves of obedience. So he takes it the last step then in verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, this is the reality of every single one of us. He's not thanking God that they were slaves to sin. No, it's a concessive. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, this indeed is one of those densely packed Pauline statements. Notice that he speaks here of the gospel as the form of teaching. And he's teaching us by that, that the gospel is much more believe in Jesus and don't go to hell. Now, this form of teaching is law and gospel. It's the revelation of God, of God's holy standard, of God's condemnation, of God's provision, of God's promise, and of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the entirety of the doctrine of the Christian life. That's the form of teaching. Now, notice as well that he says that you don't believe the form of teaching. You must be obedient. This is the thread that's running through here. Now, of course, obedience begins with faith. And as our confession says, that it's faith responds, it's the same faith, whether it's law or promise or threat, particularly as it acts in its saving role of receiving Christ for justification, adoption, and sanctification. Faith, though, takes hold of Christ, and faith believes and obeys Christ. And that's why he uses the word obedience here. He's immediately, once again, emphasizing that this slavery is a slavery unto gospel obedience and nothing less. Notice as well that it's a heart obedience. We use the analogy of slavery, and we can think about the tyrannical slavery that we've witnessed in history, and obviously would be the slavery of Satan to the dominion of sin, wicked, destructive bondage. And so Paul wants to be sure that we understand that the gospel slavery is a willing slavery, and it is a joyful slavery. And the Savior says, you take my yoke on you because it's easy, it's light. It's a glorious slavery. And thus we are from the heart obedient to the form of teaching. But Paul also wants you to understand that this is all by sovereign grace. So he uses a very strange construction at the end of verse 17, form of the teachings to which you were committed. This is not that we're committed to you. It's the same verb, but now it's in this passive voice. And do you see what he's saying? He says, you have had not just entrusted the truth to you, but you've been trusted to the truth. And the word for form here is the word for mold. He's basically saying that God has broken you in breaking the dominion, has melted you, and he's poured you into a mold which is conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that process that you are committed. And it's all by grace, then, as he emphasizes in verse 18, having been freed from sin. You didn't free yourself from sin. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so in Christ, we have a new master. And that's God reigning in our lives through the revelation of his moral will, the master of obedience, a desire for obedience, a passion for obedience, which leads then to the new service. So we've got a new freedom that brings us to a new master. So now how do we respond to that master in verse 19 with a new service? Paul explains why he's had to use the figure. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You're wrestling with this idea of law and gospel because there's yet within you a remnant of sin, a partial blindness, being led astray. And so he said, I've laid it out as clearly as I can for you in terms that everyone in Rome would obviously, they knew a great deal about slavery, capital of slavery. I've laid it out for you in these terms because of the weakness of the flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out when he says flesh here, it's not just the mind or the affections or the intellect. Notice how all three of those are entailed in the verse 17. Obedience is the will from the heart, the affections to the form of teaching, the intellect. And so the weakness of the flesh is the entire person who labors yet with spiritual ignorance at times. And this reminds you who will be preachers that the reason that we use illustrations is not to entertain and not to be humorous for the sake of humor, but because of the weakness of the flesh. One of the primary reasons that we want to paint pictures for people with respect to the truth. So Paul says, I've painted you this picture to help you grasp this glorious principle. Again, the contrast. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, this is an aorist. This was something that has been done. It was their condition. In the past, they were those who were marked by having presented themselves as slaves, notice, to impurity and lawlessness. Impurity having to do with the condition of the heart. They were slaves willingly to this defiling uncleanness that marks the heart of every unconverted person. Vile, filthy, corrupt. As corrupt as the worst imaginable sewer. As corrupt as the most awful corruption that one could imagine in all perversions compounded together. That's the condition of every sinner. It doesn't always manifest itself in the grossness of perversions or murder or whatever, but every sinner is marked out by uncleanliness. And uncleanliness leads then to iniquity, which is lawlessness. Out of the heart comes the deeds. And so being slaves to our uncleanliness, we are slaves then to lawlessness, this wickedness, which then is unto further lawlessness. You see, a bondage can't be broken. The slave can't free himself. And so because of the slavery, the condition of the heart produces the acts of transgressions that simply brings us further and further into that downward cycle, as Adams talks about it, in the vortex, the bondage of sin from which there is no deliverance. You might clean yourself up in one area, and Christ says, and the demons will come back with seven worse. There's no way that a sinner can ever escape this slavery. A sinner is going to serve the principle of uncleanness and lawlessness and go further and further into the bondage of sin. But now in contrast, he said that we have been freed from the law. We're freed from this. And so now present, again, it's an imperative. This is the whole thing for you. It's not a process. It means something you have done. Because you are in Christ Jesus, you have presented yourself to be a slave. A slave, again, he says, to righteousness. Now, again, what's the standard of righteousness? It's the law of God. How in the world do you think you can go on sinning because you're under grace and not the law? No, you've been delivered from the bondage of the law through sin and set free now to this new master obedience to righteousness. So he says, now live like it. Live like it. You have presented yourself. This is in your conversion. And it is to be then an active thought process in your own mind to righteousness, unto sanctification, unto holiness. Do you see what Paul's done? How he so clearly has argued here that the deliverance from the law is not a deliverance unto sin. The grace does not deliver us from obedience or the obligation as Christians to live by the law of God. Grace simply puts us into a new category of those who have presented themselves as slaves to righteousness. And that sanctification is going to be then the result in your life. So you see how Paul, as he talks here about a new master and this deliverance with a new service, is cutting off at the legs this whole idea of antinomianism. It is, at the end of the day, another gospel because it has refused to acknowledge that conversion is unto holiness, that Christ died that we might be delivered from sin, and not just the condemnation of sin, the dominion of sin, the practice of sin. And dear friends, this is why this error of sonship is so bad. In a couple of ways. In the first place, it is imbalanced. When it simply says, focus on your justification, Paul says you can't do that. You can never focus on justification without focusing on sanctification. They're concomitants. They're Siamese twins. But it also makes light of sin at the end of the day, because it underdefines sin, and it loses then in all of its little public testimonies the heinous nature, the vileness, the uncleanness, and the iniquity of sin. And we can't make any place for this in our Christian experience. No, understand that God has saved you to be obedient slaves to the form of the gospel. And that's the entirety of the gospel. Are you today? Whom are you serving today? Are you still serving Satan and sin? By wallowing in sin? By ignoring the righteous requirements of God's law? By rationalizing your response to God's law? If that's your attitude, at best, you're in a very weak and backslidden condition. At worst, you've yet to be delivered from the bondage to sin, the slavery, and made slaves of Christ. But as the writer of Hebrews says, I think better things of you. But I do want to encourage you. This is the calling of God. But I want to encourage you at the end of the day with the reality, because there's no impossibility here. You do get tired of wrestling with sin, and you might want to throw up your hands, but you understand that what Paul is saying here is that it can't fail. Yeah, you struggle. I struggle. Some of the same sins. At the end of the day, we have been made slaves of obedience, and God's work will not fail. And so don't grow weary. No, really what Paul is doing here is what he spells out in the exhortation of Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. It is His good pleasure that you and I be holy and righteous men and women, that we are slaves to obedience unto sanctification. And may our lives then be marked with increased and glorious manifestations of God's holiness as He etches His law into our lives, as He puts us into that glorious mold of conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin, that we might be your servants and be in a slavery to obedience. Oh, what a glorious privilege it is to be your slave sons and daughters. What a wonderful bondage it is that you have freed us in Christ so that we can begin to live by your law. And so we pray that your Spirit will greatly encourage us, Lord, in our pursuit of holiness, and that we will do so with a real confidence that we have been delivered and we now are slaves unto obedience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.